All right, this morning we're going to deal with a little bit more of an introductory topic. We'll be getting a little bit more into the first paragraph, but we want to deal with this issue of the covenant of works in relation to this chapter on the fall. How many of you then enjoy World War II history? I'm a fan myself. It's fun to watch the documentaries and read some of the books, and some of the shows are good, some of them are not. During World War II, Patton, while he was in England, was tasked with recruiting soldiers from among the English to join the English army. They wanted him to help with that, and he found it very difficult. There weren't a lot of people in England signing up to go fight in Germany at this point in World War II, and this would have been about 1944. Now, Patton expressed some discouragement over this lack of results and was told that the reason was that he was arguing against the Battle of the Somme. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Battle of the Somme? Okay, a little bit less. This is a battle in World War I, a very famous battle that started on July 1st in 1916 and lasted till, I believe, November of that year. Now, in this battle, the English lost 420,000 men, not killed. This is wounded and killed. They lost, on the first day of battle, nearly 60,000 people. That's 20,000 killed on the first day. So You were arguing against this huge, massive loss of life in World War I, and England was still suffering the effects of that. Why do I bring this up? Because there's a relationship between World War II and World War I. Some people have even suggested that World War II is just World War I over again, because there's so many different things in World War I that cause World War II. But anyway. So a failure to understand World War I results in a failure to understand World War II. There's a relationship there between these two events, and understanding the one helps one to understand the second. Well, we have something a little bit similar, somewhat similar, going on here. We know, and we've gone over this before, that a failure to understand the Old Testament will result in a failure to understand the New Testament. There's a relationship there between the two. And in fact, much of the debates in Christianity can be boiled down to, how do you understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do you understand the relationship of the covenants in the Old Testament to the New Covenant, which we find in the New Testament? Well, our focus this morning is going to be on Adam, the first man, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the dusty man. Our understanding of Adam, then, affects our understanding of Christ. And this is what we want to get this morning from the lesson. Our understanding of Adam affects our understanding of Christ. Do you want a deeper, fuller understanding of Christ and what he has done for you? Then you need to learn more about what Adam did or what Adam failed to do. And so that's why we're looking at that this morning. And you can see there the structure that we're going to go through this morning. We want to notice, first of all, the difference between the confessions. So you remember how we talked about the family of the confessions? So the Westminster can be thought of as the grandparent. The Savoy can be thought of as the child. And then the London Baptist confession that we're considering, the 1689, can be considered the grandchild. So we're going to look at those differences. And then we want to look at So this will raise for us the differences, will raise for us the problem that we're going to consider this morning. Why do we not find the covenant of works mentioned in this chapter on the fall? We might think that this would be a key place to discuss the covenant of works, but it's not there. That language is not there in this first paragraph on chapter 6 on the fall. Why is that? And so we want to solve that dilemma for ourselves this morning. And then we want to wrap up with a more well-rounded consideration, a more positive look at, well, what is going on then here as we begin to look at paragraph 1 in chapter 6. So any questions then before we move into our lesson on what it, and start with this differences between the confessions. Okay, let's go. Let's start by reading this first paragraph. And I failed to mark down the page number. And does anyone have the page number? 673 in the hymnal, if you don't have a copy of the confession with you. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, so immediately from the get-go, we have this very negative, very serious, depressing is probably a little bit too strong of a word, very dark description of what happens in the fall. And there at the end of it, we find that God is going to use it for his glory. There's little glimmers of redemption shining through. So let's consider this in relationship to the other confessions. Dr. Renahan has very helpfully put together a side-by-side comparison of the different confessions. So here in this column all the way over on the left, you can see our confession. And you can see next to it, let me bring this down a little bit, is the Savoy Declaration. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then all the way over on the right-hand column is the First London Confession of Faith. And now you can see that there's quite a bit of change going on here. Look at the Westminster in this third column from the left. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned. Okay, now the Savoy, moving back over to the left, adds this in. God having made a covenant of works, there's our phrase, a covenant of works and life thereupon, with our first parents and all their posterity in them, they, and it goes on from there. Now look what happens in the second London. What did they do? They got rid of that phrase. Covenant of works. It's not in there. And now we've already read it, so you've heard it already. But you can see how it's gone from the paragraph. Does that mean that the men who wrote our confession, who edited our confession, didn't like this concept of the covenant of works? Does this mean maybe they were a little bit softer on covenant theology? Maybe those who follow new covenant theology are right in saying that that there's evidence here that our Baptist forefathers said that maybe we shouldn't be so strong on this idea of covenant, especially covenant of works. Well, let's get into this and see what's going on here. So the Savoy inserts the specific reference to the covenant of works, which is not in the Westminster. This is one of the 11 times when our confession goes back to what happens in the Westminster. But why did they leave it out? And why is this important for us to know? It's important, as I've already said, in the face of New Covenant theology. It's important also because of what we're doing with this lesson, where we started. This deals with our understanding of who Adam is, and so then necessarily affects our understanding of who Christ is. How do we understand our salvation? How do we understand our justification and our sanctification? This raises for us questions such as, who am I in Christ? What is it exactly that Christ has done for me? How then should I live in Christ? How does this affect my pursuit of holiness, of obedience to Christ's law? Well, here we see our problem. Let's move on to trying to solve this problem. Well, first of all, in the face of it, we find that in the Second London Confession, there is mention of the covenant of works explicitly elsewhere in the confession. So let's look these up real quick and see that this is used elsewhere. If you want to turn further in the confession to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we'll see that they weren't hesitant at all to use this phrase, this theological phrase, to help them in their understanding of what the scriptures are teaching. Oh, excuse me. Let's look at 6 first. Then we can go back to 1. Paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. So paragraph 6, we have this phrase, and this note that true believers are not under it. Skip down to the end of the paragraph. Do you see that sentence? The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, speaking of the law, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Okay, so they're not shying away from the phrase, they're just not using it in the first paragraph of chapter 6 then. Okay, in paragraph 1 then, you can see a little bit more of what's going on in their thinking. Paragraph 1 of chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Now, if you notice, there's a lot of very similar phrasing going on there in that first paragraph to what we find in the first paragraph of chapter 6. Yet neither one of those paragraphs has used that phrase, covenant of works. Just real briefly, chapter 20, right here at the get-go, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. So you can see how in their thinking, this is a valid theological category for understanding what's going on in the garden and what was going on with Adam in this covenant of works. The breaking of it is sin, and what results in an inability to attain life. And we'll get back to that a little bit more later. Okay, and then also, if you want to, you can go back and look at the creation. And that's why I have chapter 4 and paragraph 2 and 3 there, by way of comparison. We don't need to look at those right now. Okay, so it's not in the first paragraph of chapter 6, but they're okay with the phrase, and they're using it elsewhere in the confession. So it's used in the confession. What about the history of the Baptists? And again, I'm pulling a lot of this from my notes from Dr. Renahan on the Baptist confession. There are two Baptist confessions, the first London and the second London. Perhaps there's some difference between the first and the second London. Perhaps there was a shifting in their thinking on the covenant of works. So I want to present you with some reasons why we shouldn't understand a change on this idea of the covenant of works between the first and second London confession. Okay, any questions before we get into the history? Okay. All right, the first London and the second London are both using the same method. They're taking what is commonly held to in Christianity around them, and as the phrase goes, they're baptizing it. They're immersing it. What is the whole point, then, of these confessions? What are they trying to get across to the Christians around them? that we hold these truths in common with you, that we are in agreement with you on many, many, many things. We're going to state that so much that we're going to use the same words that you used in your confessions and our confession. So they're both using the same editing method, as it were. What was going on in the world around them at this time? Well, previous to this, we had a group in Europe called the Anabaptists. Now, they didn't call themselves Anabaptists. Called the Anabaptists, which was just rebaptizing. So you can see how the argument and the discussion has already been colored, that we're going to say that you are baptizing again, whereas this group on the continent was saying, no, the first baptism, the infant baptism, was invalid. So now, as believers, we need to be baptized. And you can see how someone looking at Baptists who are saying something similar in England would get confused with what Anabaptists are doing on a continent. You see that confusion there? So the first London is written to say we are not Anabaptists. We are not aligned with that group in Europe. We are rather aligned with you on most of these central doctrines. We disagree with you slightly in your understanding of the covenant, and we disagree with you on how that works out in the baptism of children or of believers. Okay, so there's history going on, and that's why these confessions are being written this way. The second reason, then, why they held to a covenant of works, and we should see that from the first to the second confessions, is one of the writers of the First London Confession, a guy by the name of John Spilsbury, says in his treatise on the lawful subject of baptism, speaking about the covenant, he says, I do not deny, and he's speaking of the covenant. Two other famous Baptists, William Kiffin, Hansard Knowles, said that doubt on the Sabbath and the perpetuity of the Sabbath is similar to doubting the deity of Christ. Do you see the seriousness of that in their thinking? To say that we're not going to keep the Sabbath is like denying the divinity of Christ in their thinking. This is William Kiffin and Hansard Knowles, who are two prominent Baptist ministers at the time of the writing of this First London Confession. Let me give you my thought on it, and don't take this as authoritative in any way. I think what they're doing is they're saying that Christ's exaltation after his resurrection and the fulfillment of his ministry is what accounts for the shifting of the day from the seventh day to the eighth day or the first day. And it's that nature of who Christ is and what he's done and what he's accomplished that accounts for it. So to deny the Sabbath, or to deny our keeping of the Sabbath, is to deny that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So it's a very serious matter for them. Okay, the other reason to think there's not a shift between the First London and the Second London on this idea of covenant or covenant theology is because it's the same men and the same churches. There's more churches on the second, but it's some of the same men and some of the same churches. Okay, the preface to the Second London says that they're using the same theology. I don't think we have this in our hymnal. They're speaking of the First London here in this preface. And this was put forth about the year 1643 in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London, since which time diverse impressions thereof have been dispersed abroad, and our end proposed in good measure answered, inasmuch as many, and some of those men eminent both for piety and learning, were thereby satisfied, listen to this, that we were in no way guilty of those heterodoxies and fundamental errors which had too frequently been charged upon us without ground or occasion given on our part. You attacked us as being unorthodox. You were calling us Anabaptists. So we wrote a confession to show you that we weren't, that we were actually orthodox in our understanding. And for as much as that confession is not now commonly to be had, it's out of print, and also that many others have since embraced the same truth which is owned therein, it was judged necessary by us to join together in giving a testimony to the world of our firm adhering to those wholesome principles by the publication of this which is now in your hand. Okay, this gets more to my point here. And for as much as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, although the substance of the matter is the same. They're using a different parent confession, but the substance of the matter is the same. We shall freely impart to you the reason and occasion thereof. And so he continues to go on and talk about the Second London. So the substance of the two confessions is the same. It's a matter of public record. You don't have to come and visit our congregation to find out what we're doing. We've written about it. You can read it. This is what we believe. This is what we're subscribing to. This is what we're putting our names to. And remember, we're not talking about 21st century America where no one really cares about what is truth. Truth is what works for you. We're talking about an age when putting your name on a document can be a death warrant. Okay? This was serious in their thinking. Okay. Finally then, the First London Confession, when it was published, was examined by heresy hunters. This is a man by the name of David Featley, who was a Presbyterian minister, I think he was Presbyterian, I believe so, who took it upon himself to hunt down and publish writing on heresies that he found in England. Okay, so what does he do when he gets a hold of the First London Confession? This man who's been trained as a minister and who has trained himself to find heresy, what does he do with it? He reads it, yes, but he says it's orthodox. He says it's orthodox. So we have an objective view of the First London Confession. If there was anything in there that was off about the Trinity or about covenant theology, he would have brought it up. Yeah. Which one? David Featley?
Yeah. At least according to what I've read.
Okay.
And two, he said, it's orthodox, but they're lying.
Right. He did say that. Did everyone hear that? Featley said it. The First London is obviously a fraud, but what's written is orthodox. They can't possibly believe this. Yeah. But what the things that he brought up that said these are in error, none of those were covenant theology. Yeah, go ahead.
Considering that statement that you just made, what was his definition of orthodox?
The idea was that the content of the First London was orthodox, but they're lying.
He would have been keying off of the work that had been done in Europe and the work that had been done in England, the beginning of what we might call Puritan theology, so men like William Ames. That's what he's keying off as orthodox. Yeah, and this is before the publishing of the Westminster. Oh. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, sort of.
Were you worried about his pedigree? I mean, I'm bringing up Featley as an outside source to...
What's the contradiction in that statement?
He doesn't believe the Baptists are being honest about what they're saying they believe.
Oh.
That's what he's saying. All right. The document is good. They don't really believe it. Obviously, we know Baptists. That kind of attitude.
Thank you for clarifying.
Sure. Thank you for asking. Yeah.
Can you say one or two sentences about who the Anabaptists were and why they were trying to move away from that sect or identify with them?
Anabaptists are a mixed group. There's a lot of different variations of them. By and large, one of the things that unites them is they don't like predestination. They like free will. So that it's anachronistic to classify this one, but we would identify them as Arminian. They don't believe that it's lawful to swear oaths. So you can't serve in the government. You can't serve in the military. So there's no Christian participation in that. And then the idea of baptism, that only believers are baptized. So you can see that there's only one point of agreement there. And even then, that would probably be adjusted because they're not holding to covenant theology. The more radical forms are getting rid of marriage. They're capturing cities. They're killing people. They're making themselves king in Europe. So a lot of bad things on the more extreme variety. I don't know about that per se. Steve, go ahead.
Some of them did, similar to what we would call the Quaker inner light. They had this reliance upon the prompting of the Spirit in a way that tended towards charismatic. And then, of course, the guys that took over Munster, Janet Leighton, he claims to be a prophet.
Yep.
So.
Yep. Okay, any other questions on the first London, its relation to the second London, the Anabaptist, yeah.
So, knowing what they say in the preface about how there's consistency of doctrine between the two Baptists, you know, I know churches that believe New Covenant theology will sort of, I guess, try to create more of a divide between the documents, but knowing that the writers of them actually said they're consistent, that they have a different parent document.
Mm-hmm. Definitely, yeah. In fact, that's one of the whole reasons for having this setup, is it allows us to go back and see where they've brought language from the first London into the second London and reused it. Yep.
Well, which one contains the law of works?
The covenant of works? Which one contains it? I would argue that they both contain it. That what you find in the first London is talking about the concepts. What you find in the second London is the actual phrase. Yeah. Which shows us that there's development, there's maturing of theology going on in the time period. That they're giving more thought to how they understand covenant theology, and especially the place of the covenant of works in that. That again?
When the phrase covenant of works was used for the first time
in the first London? I don't think it's used in the first London. It's in the second London where you find that phrase used. And that's what I was saying to Wayne, is what that shows us is a maturing of theological thought over that time period.
But it was used in different other confessions, right? Before the second? The subway?
Yeah. Is that the first time it's used in a confession? I don't know. Yeah, that would take a wider study. Okay, good questions. Okay, I've saved this one for last because it's the most important. Any questions on the history before we go on to the scriptures? Okay, thank you. Those are excellent questions. Okay, for this section, I'm using a handy little booklet. Can any of you actually see that from here? This is a series called Recovering Our Confessional Heritage, which has several different titles that are excellent. I wonder if there's a list in here. Nope. Okay, this one is on the covenant of works itself. So you can see why I went to this one to use for our lesson today. Covenant of works has a very brief treatment on the topic of the covenant of works. This is by Dr. Richard Barcelos. If you want a fuller treatment of the topic, and this is something that's fascinating to you, there's a new book out on it by Dr. Barcelos, Getting the Garden Right. Okay, I have looked through it briefly. I haven't started reading it yet, so I'm sure it's very good. But if there's more that you want to read on this topic, there are good books on it. And this is him dealing specifically with New Covenant theology, if that's something that you're finding yourself getting involved with. It's kind of a reprint of his earlier book, Defense of the Decalogue. So it's an updated and improved version. Okay, thank you. Did everyone hear what Rick said? We're going to have these on the book table soon, both of these books, if you want to get a copy. Okay. Okay, let's move on to the scriptures. Now, as we enter this, this may not be as full a treatment as you would like of scripture proofs, or maybe more than you wanted to hear. But I want you to see from this that the way we're approaching this topic has to deal with the way we interpret scripture. So we've already gone over the scripture in chapter 1 several times. And one of the big elements in that chapter is that we use scripture to interpret scripture. Specifically, we use the clear, plain aspects to help us with our understanding of the things that are more obscure and less clear. Okay, so what's the problem with Genesis 1 through 3? There's not a lot of detail. We want more detail. God doesn't give us the detail that we want. God gives us the detail that we need. So, how does Scripture, the rest of Scripture, interpret Adam and this idea of a covenant? Well, let's look at this. The first thing that we find, if you would, open your copy of the Scriptures and look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now just look at the chapter. Don't try to read it. Just look at it. How many times does he use the word God?
A lot.
Okay, now turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. We have a shift here. And shifts in a text are important. This is the history of the heavens, the generation of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What does Moses say about that name, Lord? Where do we find Moses in his personal history coming into contact with that name? The burning bush? Yeah. What does God say about that name? This is in the context of him remembering his covenant with Abraham and hearing the cries of his people. This is God's covenant name. And here we find Moses using this name in chapter 2. So we're already in a context that has shifted from chapter 1 to now we're talking about something that's going on in the context of God's character as a covenant-keeping God. So that should affect our understanding of chapter 2. We have this abrupt shift from just using God to now using the Lord God. Okay, so that's the first thing that should clue us in to the validity of this concept, this theological concept of a covenant of works. Okay, and then let's turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 5 through 6. Excuse me, 24. Chapter 24. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. What covenant is he talking about? What are our options here? We're talking about Isaiah. This is after the time of the Assyrian army coming in, surrounding Jerusalem, God delivering Jerusalem. This is before Babylon comes and overthrows and conquers Jerusalem. So this is before the exile. What are our options here for what covenant he's talking about? Grace or works? What historical, that's a good point. What historical covenant is he talking about? Or what historical covenant could he be talking about? Which ones have we had already in the history of the scriptures? We've had the Abrahamic covenant. We've had the Davidic covenant. We've had the Noahic covenant. There's one more. No, we've had David already. Mosaic. Yes, the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So those are our covenants that we can choose from. Now, he calls it the everlasting covenant. Who did the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant apply to? Israel. You have to be born of Abraham. You have to be in the Jewish covenant. Okay? So, the Noahic. Could it be the Noahic? What's the Noahic covenant about? What do you remember about the Noahic covenant? What? Okay, God's never going to judge the world again with a flood like he did. What else does he say is going to happen? Must happen in this new world that's being recreated after the flood? The behavior of animals. And what about people in relation to other people? Say that again. The death penalty. And what? That's the negative. Put it in the positive. What does that tell us about life after the flood? If we're to kill or execute, let me use that phraseology, we're to execute those who take life, what does that tell us about how God thinks about human life? It's valuable. Yeah. Okay. So what we're dealing with, I would argue that what we're dealing with in Noahic is a reestablishment of the validity of human government after the recreation, after the flood. Okay? So I would argue that this doesn't quite fit what Isaiah is talking about. Notice this language of universality here. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse. Now, what covenant is this starting to sound like? I hope when you hear that word curse, you're thinking Adam. Okay? So I would argue that, Dr. Barcellos would argue, that what we find here in this text is Isaiah referencing the breaking of the covenant in Adam. And who's guilty under this? All of us. Okay. Now let's look at Hosea 6. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So you'll find him after Ezekiel and Daniel. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea 6 and verse 7. Now, this one has a little bit of a translation issue, because the word for man and the word for Adam is the same word. So look at verse 7 there. Who has an NASB? Does anybody have that? Without looking at your phone. ESV. Yeah, go ahead and read it for us. Yep, verse 7 of chapter 6. Okay, so notice that reference to Adam. So Israel has broken a covenant, and Hosea is trying to make the point that it's as severe as the fall. Okay? So anybody have a King James or New King James on them?
The old King James?
Yeah, that, Will you read that for us?
Same verse.
Yeah, same verse.
But they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me.
Okay, did you catch the difference there? Is he talking about mankind in general, or is he talking about Adam specifically? Okay, that's the issue that we're not going to resolve. That's the issue with the translation of that verse. So what's going on then? Why do we bring it up? Yeah. Right, there's not a contradiction of the other, is there?
Yeah, but it doesn't contradict what the Bible teaches. Because, I mean, if you choose that, it says Adam instead of man, it fits on your point.
Sure. Right. Yeah. Okay, listen to this quote about how the theologians in the context of the First and Second London are reading this verse. The text indicated, speaking of Hosea 6:7, as virtually all of the patristic and medieval commentators concluded, so the text indicates a prelapsarian before the fall, a prelapsarian covenant made by God with Adam and broken in the fall. So one of the things that we like to talk about with the Protestant Reformation is how we've broken with the error of the past, and that's good. But one of the things that the Reformation does is says, this is what the Roman Church got wrong, but this is what's right about what Christianity has said about the Word of God all along. So did you catch that phrase there? All of the patristic and medieval commentators? He's going back through the history of the Church, all the way back to Jerome, if you're familiar with Jerome, who understood this text as referring to a covenant made with Adam that Adam broke. Okay. What is the phrase? What do you think of when you hear the covenant of works? Specifically, that word works. What do works mean in a Christian context? Okay, so there's obedience, right? There's a keeping of instruction or command given by God, and it's something that is done by the human being, right? Okay. As we think about that, let's look at Romans 5, and verse 19. Thinking of this idea of works as being something that a human being does in relation to God's command. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Paul's not using this phraseology of a covenant of works here, but I believe the concept is here all the same. Yeah. Because he's trying to key off that contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. So there's no universalism in Christ's atonement. So I think that's why he's keying off on the size more than saying that, using that word all. Okay. Adam also functions, as we're reading Scripture with Scripture, Adam functions as a type. Now, how does a type work? I'm running out of time. A type works by a public person or an institution or an event or a place that in the Old Testament points to something greater. Okay, so take the sacrifices. You bring a lamb to the altar, you put your hand on its head, and then that lamb is killed in your place and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. Israel wasn't to look at that and stop there. They were to look at that and realize the seriousness of their own sin, They were to realize that they needed a substitute to be sacrificed in their own place, and they were then to look forward to the promised substitute who was to come. That's how a type works. It points forward to something greater. So what do you find in the type? What's the problem with the type?
It's not the real thing. It's like a template.
Yeah, it's a shadow. It's a template. What's specifically wrong with the lamb? It's a lamb without spot or blemish.
It doesn't heal any sin.
It doesn't what?
It doesn't redeem any sin and die.
It doesn't actually take away the sin, right? What were you saying?
It also doesn't have any perpetual power.
Yeah.
I'm
doing it over and over and over and over, right? But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us about Christ? Christ's death is once for all. He doesn't have to die over and over and over again, okay? All right. So look at Romans 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. They're not committing the same sin that Adam sinned. Who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is a type looking forward to the second Adam. So just as Adam's death, or Adam's disobedience brought death, so Christ's obedience, Christ's keeping of the covenant brings life. Okay, and then let's look at Romans 3 and verse 23. This is a very familiar verse. For all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point here is that Adam's obedience, his keeping of the covenant of works, would have actually earned him something that would have then been given to his posterity. Okay, and so then what does Christ get? If Adam is the type pointing to Christ, the antitype, as the phrase goes, if Adam's the shadow and Christ is the reality, what does Christ get that Adam failed to get? He gets a people, he gets exaltation, and he gets the glory as God's mediator, and then he gives glory to his people. So that when Christ comes again and we're resurrected with a glorified body. So if we're reading Scripture with Scripture, how does that then teach us about what Adam would have earned had he obeyed? He would have earned glory for himself and his posterity. Now, it still would have been God giving it to him. It's not as if Adam can wrest something from God or somehow make God, manipulate God into doing something for him. But God brought him into this covenant of works, with this promise of life for obedience and death for disobedience. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, let's think about what was the death that he had. What was the death that he was given for his disobedience? It was spiritual, it was physical, and it was eternal. Yeah, very good. Right, so if God is just, and he is, what equals that kind of death? What kind of life would equal that kind of death? Eternal, spiritual, and physical. Yeah. So what did he have in the garden before the fall? He just had a physical life, and he was holy, but he wasn't confirmed in that state. He was made in a state where he could go one way or the other. And then what happens after the fall? He keeps him from eating the tree of life. The assumption is that had he fulfilled his covenant obligation, he would have been allowed to partake of the tree of life and earn what he failed to earn, but we actually find Christ earning for us. It's an assumption based on how we read Scripture with Scripture, which was my point with this section, is we have to be careful how we read Scripture with Scripture. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Okay, I want you to see then that this charge that is brought that the First London isn't worried about the Second, that the First London isn't worried about the covenant of works, that there's a shift, and even the Second London may not be as strong on it as the Presbyterians were, the Congregationalists were, that actually there is reason to think that they were just as strong on it in the First and the Second, that they held to this doctrine, and that they got this doctrine from their reading of Scriptures. That they didn't bring it to the Scriptures and try to put it on the Scriptures, that they got it from how they read the Bible. So I want to commend that exercise to you as well. To read the Scriptures with the Scriptures. To use the plainer things to understand the more obscure things. Okay, we're out of time, and I have more to do. So we'll fold that into our look at the first paragraph next time. Please feel free to ask other questions. If you're curious about this topic and want to read more, feel free to pick up one of these books. If you want to shoot me an email, that's fine also. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he has not failed in all that he was set to do and all that he came to earth to accomplish, he did. We thank you, Father, that he rose again from the dead. Having died in our place, he is now exalted at your right hand. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace to delight in him, to meditate upon him, and to receive from him what he has purchased for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would glorify your name in this time, an hour and day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.